Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many of us know what it is to say to someone, I love you? How many of us know we've said those words, hopefully many times, whether to a spouse or children or parents or friends, or even here as brothers and sisters in the Lord, when there is a bond of love among us and we may express that, how special that is. To be able to say to each other, I love you. And at the same time, to hear someone say that to us. That's so precious, so powerful. We all long to love and be loved. Of course. And thinking of that, then let's notice how Prophet Malachi opens his prophecy. Speaking in the Lord's name and bearing the burden of the Lord. Yes, the burden of the Lord, called to preach and proclaim the all-important Word of God. What is the opener for Malachi? It's the Lord saying to His people, I have loved you. I have loved you. Now, when we hear that, we shouldn't think simply of what He feels for them. It's so much more than that. It's about His commitment. And He says, I have loved you to explain the past. In other words, how He has cared for them in the past, how He has blessed them through the years. The Lord is describing His relationship to His people, and it is one of love, preeminently of love. He has loved them. I have loved you. And it was true in the past. And the implication is that it is still true. It is true now. It is true always. I have loved you. I love you still. I will love you forever. Yes, the Lord's love, is it not an everlasting love? When the Lord loves you, He will always love you. I have loved you. So that's what He says to His people then. And you know, that's what He is saying to His people now. This message is current. And it is one to hear and to cherish. The Lord wants His people to know He loves them. And so that means that all who belong to Him, all who believe in Him, in view of what the New Testament teaches, we may say that every sinner who turns to the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, what you may know, what you may be sure of, is that the Lord loves you. In fact, in this text, the Lord is doing just that. He is assuring His people of His love. That's the burden of the prophet in this passage. That's the burden of the Lord in this passage. And what a powerful opening message it is. As was mentioned before when we read the text, much of this prophecy is about the Lord dealing with issues. He will be admonishing the people for their sin, for their carelessness. They will find out, well, they were living rather poorly, even unfaithfully at points. And the Lord will deal with that through Malachi. But before He gets to the tough stuff, we might say, he sets the context with this assurance of His love. Sometimes we do that as parents, don't we? Or maybe in difficult conversations with friends, we might have to bring something to their attention, but we say, listen, we'll speak some hard things, but before we do that, we want you to know that we love you. We want you to be sure that we love you. And the Lord is doing that too here in a very profound and beautiful way. Really, He is bringing them massive encouragement if they have ears to hear it. And so also for us, if we have ears to hear it, the Lord is continuing to say to us through this passage that He loves His people. He really loves His people. So let's listen together to the way that the Lord works that out. He assures His people of His love. First of all, the dangerous doubts He confronts. The dangerous doubts He confronts. Because that's clearly the issue, as we can hear in the text. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, so here we have the dispute on Israel's part. They're disputing that. You say, in what way have you loved us? So that means that Israel, the people of God, they hear God say, I have loved you, and their response is, in essence, really? Really? In what way have you loved us? It's as if they doubt. They can hardly believe it. They don't believe it, really. In fact, their doubt is almost heading even towards cynicism. As if to say, the Lord loves us? Yeah, right, he does. What a joke. He doesn't love us. Why do we bother serving him? We'll hear that, something of that sentiment in the verses that come after our passage. And this is why we say it is dangerous doubt that the Lord is confronting here, because they were in danger of defecting, checking out, forsaking. That seems to be something of their spirit. And of course, that raises the question, why did Israel respond this way? Why were the people so doubtful, so skeptical, so cynical even of the Lord saying he loves them? Well, it's here that we have to do some contextual work. For example, when did Malachi prophesy? And what was going on at the time? And the answer is that most likely Malachi prophesied during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some people think between Ezra and Nehemiah. Some people think more to the latter end of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's days. Nehemiah came twice to Jerusalem, and perhaps in between his comings. And if we remember those days as described elsewhere in the Bible, on the one hand, how wonderful it was for the people to be home after years away in exile. They had been 70 years in Babylon, more or less, and finally they had been able to come home, and so they had, and yet what a home they came to. You remember, everything was laid waste. Nebuchadnezzar, years before, had devastated the city, the temple. Ruins were all around them, and so it was very much a start from scratch kind of life. Just imagine, as much as we can, imagine how hard that must have been, how long that must have taken. And even when they had been home for decades, because by the time Malachi shows up, it had been anywhere between 80 to 100 years after their return. And so the memory of the exile was beginning to fade into the past. And yet here they were, still not enjoying the glory days like they had previously known under David and Solomon. And they weren't enjoying the glory days like the prophets had been predicting. Men like Haggai 2 verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. They'd rebuilt the temple. It wasn't near the glory of the former temple. How do they make sense of that? Zechariah 1:17, my city shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. I mean, these were grand prophecies of great success. And yes, while there were blessings, the reality for the people was that they struggled. They didn't enjoy everything that was promised. They were subservient to Persia. They continued to struggle to survive. And so the people were confused and vulnerable to doubt and temptation, to unbelief and to cynicism. The Lord loves us? Really? How come our life is like this? In what way have you loved us? We dispute what you say, Lord. So that's what was going on. And when we hear that, don't we have to say, we can understand that. Haven't God's people throughout the ages struggled at times with this very question? Just think of the psalm that we just sang a moment ago from Psalter 201, including the words of stanza 5. Let me remind you of them. The wicked, grown wealthy, have comfort and peace, while I, daily chastened, see troubles increase. And wronging God's children, I cried in my pain that clean hands are worthless and pure hearts are vain. He doesn't love us. If he did, things would be so much better for us, for me, for the church. For we'd not have so many trials. We'd not suffer so many hardships. Life would go a lot smoother. We'd be a lot more blessed. We'd not have these things that hinder us in the way that they do. And you can fill in the blanks, you know, the things that you face, that you struggle with, that you say, I don't understand. If he loved me, wouldn't it be different? He must not love me. Well, he says he does, but I don't see it. I can't tell. I'm left saying again and again, really? Really? And just like the psalmist of Psalm 73, our feet too can almost stumble. And our steps might nearly slip. Do we realize doubt can be so very dangerous? It was so in Malachi's day, and it still is in ours, our day. And let's be honest about that. Malachi's prophecy lets us be honest. So the Lord is coming to assure his people of his love, but before that he needs to identify where they struggle. You're full of doubts. You people don't believe that I love you. So the Lord is saying, if that's in your heart, and it can be, listen to him as he seeks to overcome those doubts. Acknowledge those doubts. Be real. Be honest about those doubts. And listen to him as he counteracts them. In saying that, we come to the second point of the sermon. The Lord assures his people of his love. In the first place, the dangerous doubt he confronts, but secondly, the overwhelming evidence he sets forth. And the evidence, well, here we get into the heart of the text, but still in verse 2, listen, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way you have loved us? And then comes the answer, the evidence, starting with the question, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Well, of course, that's true. We know that. We know our Bibles well enough to know all of that history. Esau and Jacob, twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob came shortly after, very quickly after, grabbing Esau's heel. And Jacob became the father of the Israelites, the people in our text, and Esau became the father of the Edomites. So remember that. Jacob, Israel, Esau, Edom. And now notice what the Lord says. Yet Jacob I have loved, verse 3, but Esau I have hated. What's that mean? Until this week, I always struggled to understand what this means. But through studying this week, I came to more clarity and also to understand the encouragement of this passage. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What's important to remember is that when Malachi speaks here about God's hatred, we should not think of spiteful, vengeful hatred, like the kind of hate that the Christian church is often accused, unjustly accused of today in the culture, hopefully unjustly. We shouldn't hate like the world says we supposedly hate. And God doesn't hate like that. Instead, what's in view with hate here, with God hating, is holy, judicial hatred. Or to say another way, this is about God in his righteousness rejecting Esau, bypassing Esau, and leaving Esau to destruction. And even carrying out that destruction because of Esau's sin. Okay, so try to remember that. When we talk about God hating Esau, this is God in his righteousness rejecting Esau and leaving Esau to destruction and even carrying out that destruction because of Esau's sin. And the rest of the text helps to underscore that, makes that plain. Starting in verse 3, Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Jackals are like a kind of coyote or something. And so the Lord is saying that he destroyed Edom, the land where Esau's descendants lived. The Lord destroyed it and the nation. Did you know, by the way, that the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to do that? You can read more about that elsewhere, including in Jeremiah 27. In Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to send word to Edom and other places that Nebuchadnezzar is coming for them too. And that happened. That we don't know all of the details of that, including when exactly it happened and how. There's different research about that. But at some point during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Edom too fell under the power of that nation and was taken away. And the Lord is telling us here that ultimately he did it. He raises up kings, he brings them down. He raises up nations, and he puts them away. And he did it here with Edom in a way that was permanent. Verse 4 of Malachi 1. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. We're not down. We're not down forever. Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So that means that when Edom was taken out and taken away, when that happened, that was it for Edom. That was it. Despite what some of them may have thought, what may have been the resolve of, let's say, some of the leadership, we'll rebuild, we'll rally, we'll take it. No, they never did. After defeat and exile, Edom as a nation more or less disappears. And while there are still various Edomite lines that continue for a time, today the land of Edom is the modern kingdom of Jordan. And there is no Edomite ancestry and no Edomite ethnicity. And what God said came to pass. Esau and Edom are gone. Now, what's the point? It's this. God's people are wondering if it's true that God loves them. They're wondering. They're doubting. They're skeptical. But wait a minute, the Lord says. Think about this. Remember that when you went into captivity, so did Edom. So did your brother Esau. So did his people. Both of you went into Babylonian captivity. Who came back? Not Edom. Only Israel. Only the descendants of Jacob. Meanwhile, where's Edom? Where's Esau? He's gone. And so that's the evidence that Israel needs to think about. The proof that the Lord loves them. He brought them back. He didn't bring Edom back. He'll never bring Edom back. But he brought Israel back. Why? Because he loves them. So how can you say, in what way have you loved us? Don't they see? Don't they understand? When thinking about their brother, Esau, whom the Lord hated, but Jacob, whom he loved, he brought Jacob back. Now at this point, we might say, okay, we get the point for God's people then, but what about now? What about us today? How has this message helped us? We've not been in Babylonian captivity. We never came back by the good and kind hand of God. How does what happened then help us to believe that God loves us now? Well, hold that thought for just a moment. We'll get to it. But before we do, think with me just a little longer on this idea of Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let me ask you, how many times when we hear that, do we not struggle? Also, when it comes up in the New Testament, Paul quoting in Romans 9, to highlight the sovereignty of the Lord in the salvation of sinners and why some are saved and others are not, and how often we can have trouble with that. Because we, and again, conditioned by our culture and by our own human heart, we wonder, why would the Lord ever hate? Why did he hate Esau and love Jacob? Why didn't he love Esau and Jacob? Why didn't he save both? And these are deep questions. And we can't fully answer them. God doesn't tell us everything. But we do need to remember that neither Esau nor Jacob deserved to be loved. Neither of them deserved God's love. Both of them deserve God's hatred, God's rejection, God's judgment. As Esau and Edom suffered it, both Esau and Jacob deserved it. We know Esau did, because we know how worldly he was. He was such a man of this world only. And that's all. He had no care, really, for the Lord. We know that from his history, as found in Genesis. Notice, too, from the text in verse 4, Esau's land, Edom, shall be called the territory of wickedness. That's a clue as to the way the people lived. That's insight into the character and morality or immorality of the Edomites. They weren't good people. They were evil, routinely, recklessly breaking the law of God wherever they might. As hard as it is to say in today's world, it's absolutely true. Esau deserved God's hatred, God's rejection, God's judgment. But so did Jacob. Remember Jacob's name, what it means? Something like sneak or cheat or crook or deceiver. And so he was. We know the history. And his descendants, were they any better? Well, we've got the Bible. We can read through it. We know what they were like. They were no better. They were often worse. In fact, centuries of sin and rebellion went by, and the Lord patiently bore with his people. And then finally he said, enough. Into exile you go. And it was right. And it would have been right for God to have left them there, like he did with Edom. It would have been right if they had never been allowed to come home. Who could have argued that? They deserved that. Instead, the Lord brought them out. He brought them home. And what we need to see in that is how his love for them is utterly free and gracious and sovereign. He didn't set his love on Jacob because Jacob was so worthy. He didn't set his love on Jacob because Jacob deserved it. He didn't choose Jacob instead of Esau, bypassing Esau, because Jacob was a better man. He wasn't. Instead, God freely, graciously, sovereignly said, I will love you. And so he did. Even through the painful years of the exile, even to the point of bringing them out of exile and back into the promised land. How amazing that is. How amazing he is. I read this week about someone asking Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, someone asking him this question or making this statement to him. I cannot understand, this person said. I cannot understand why God should have hated Esau. To which Spurgeon responded, I have no trouble with that. My trouble is understanding how God could love Jacob. How God could love Jacob. But he did. And now he's telling them in this text and assuring them, seeking to lay to rest every doubt, every challenge in their mind. It's like he's saying to the people, listen, look around. You're home. And look over in Edom. Esau's not home. Esau's never coming home. And do you still say, I don't love you? How do you think you got here? And here we can come now to ourselves. That's important because maybe you're following along and you're thinking, well, this is all good for Jacob, but what about us? But we need to understand that Jacob here, also in terms of the whole of biblical history and revelation, Jacob stands for the covenant people of God. And now in the New Testament age, that covenant people of God is no longer marked by certain ethnicity. It's not ethnic Jacob anymore. All those who are in God's covenant are his Jacob. And particularly those who believe in him and belong to him by faith. And then think about when that's you and me, when we are believers in Christ and how that has come to be. When we have been awakened to our sin and guilt through the work of the Spirit. And when we have brought to trust in the Savior again through the work of the Spirit. Or to say that another way, when you are someone who in your life can say, I need Jesus. I trust Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. And think how, when that's true, that means that all our sins are forgiven. And we have the hope of eternal life. And when that's true of you and me, then the only explanation for that can be this. He's loved you. The God of Jacob has loved you too. That's the only explanation. We love because he first loved us. How many don't hear, don't care? How many never turn, never come? How many go on and on in their sin, and then they die, and then they perish? And if we don't? You see, when we're convicted and converted, when we love the Lord and care about the things of the Lord and want our lives to count for His glory, then the only reason that's so is because we have been loved. And from elsewhere in Scripture, we know that it's a love that is rooted in eternity past, that we were loved and chosen before the foundation of the world, before the beginning. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set His love on us. And when you start to work that through, you can't but be humble. It's really true what the old hymn says about this. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Do you understand that? And do you understand too how when that begins to sink in, you mean God sent His Son for me? You mean God gave His Spirit to me? You mean God has promised everlasting life to me? When that begins to sink in, how can we ever again doubt the love of God for us? No matter what may be going on in our life, no matter the ups or all the downs that we may experience, and we can experience so many downs, it's true, but how can we ever be skeptical of the love of God for us when He has given His Son for us and when He has brought us into the fellowship of His Son? Or if we're ever tempted to doubt, remember what it means to be delivered from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell, at the cost of the blood of Christ. And we deserve, by the way, to be destroyed. We're like Jacob in the Old Testament in that sense. Sneaks and cheats and crooks and liars, all of us by nature. And instead of being destroyed as we deserve, God sends His Son into this world to be crucified and to die and to bear in fullness what, if it came to us, would altogether consume us. And when we understand that, congregation, then we can never say what Israel said to the Lord, can we? In what way have you loved us? Instead, we have to say what John will say in the New Testament. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. And understand that if He has loved you, He will love you still. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. And His love will never let you go. His love will carry you into the world of love above. Now, just to be very clear at this point, who's in view here are ultimately all believers. We do need to make that clear, don't we? If you are not yet a believer, you cannot be sure of God's love. You can hear all about God's love. And you can know of God's love in a general way. Certainly His love for His creatures and even love for sinners. And even covenant love as He brings you and me into the fold of the church where we are nurtured in these things. All of that is wonderful. But to be assured of God's saving love for you, God's everlasting love for you, that can only be known through faith in Jesus Christ. That can only be experienced as you hear the call to faith and come to Jesus in faith. And here let me say to anyone and everyone who may not yet be believing, why aren't you believing? Why aren't you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why aren't you trusting in Him and following Him? One reason might be that you still love to sin too much. One reason might be that you enjoy your idols. One reason might be that you do not want to surrender to the authoritative claims of Christ. You prefer to retain what you think is your freedom and your independence. I want to live my own life, my own way. Well, if that is you, then the truth is you're living in darkness. and you have no idea how dark it's going to become. The way of transgressors is hard. Life as Esau lived it will end as Esau's did. Don't be an Esau. Don't be an Esau. But maybe on that point, you're someone who thinks about these things in a certain way, and you worry that you might be an Esau. And you worry even that, you worry about that in a way that you say, well, what if the Lord has already decided that I'm out and I cannot be saved? Sometimes people can fear that. They hear of God loving Jacob and hating Esau, and they say, well, what if I'm Esau? And so that becomes a great obstacle to faith. And on the one hand, that's understandable. But the Lord doesn't tell us these things to create obstacles. Instead, the Lord tells us these things to highlight how much we need him, how dependent we are upon him, how it must be altogether of grace that we are saved. And the encouragement is this: if he loved Jacob, why can he not love you? If he set his holy heart on an unworthy, ungodly Jacob, can he not set it on you? And what you must do now is see your need and go to the Lord and cry out to him and plead with him to be merciful to you for his sake. Is that not what Jacob learned to do? Is that not what all God's people learned to do? God himself makes sure of that through the work of his Spirit. He draws and he brings near and he compels his people to come to him. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So come to me, believe in me, and be sure of his love, everlasting love for you. You'd never believe, you'd never care if he didn't already love you. When that's us, it's because he loves us, and he will love us forever. And so the Lord wants us to know, and that's why this text comes as it does. The Lord wants us, wants his people to be sure. And notice, yet in that regard, the last point that comes up in the text, the what for, we might say, the exuberant worship he intends. And here we'll be brief. We find it in verse 5. Your eyes shall see. This is now to Jacob. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Magnified. So this is about the Lord being worshipped, not in a token sort of way, but exuberantly, with heart and soul engaged. The Lord is magnified. And why? Well, it's because they learn to see his hand at work, and they learn to see his presence and power in the world, and especially in the way that he has set his love on them. And they learn to say, the Lord be magnified. And we find this same theme throughout the Bible. Think of Paul in Ephesians 1, chosen in love to be holy, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or think of the text that was read at the start in the call to worship. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, Peter's words there describe the experience of Jacob and all true believers throughout the ages. We were lost, but then we were found. We were dead, but God made us alive. We were rejects, and God wrapped his loving arms around us. And we learned to say, as a fruit of that, God be magnified. And not only when he saves us, but as we grow in our assurance of his love, when we learn to see, and the more we learn to see and to be sure that he loves us, that he sent his son for us, that he's given his Spirit to live in us, that he's brought us to faith, that he preserves us in life. Isn't it amazing? We haven't disappeared into the sea of unbelievers. We've been kept. Why else is that? But because of this. He has loved us. And love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my own. When we hear that, congregation, hear the searching challenge of that. Because in Malachi's day, that was an issue. They weren't giving the Lord their all. And so he comes to address that. We can have the same issue. So hear the searching challenge of our text. But at the same time, hear also and embrace the calling that comes. All who believe, the Lord loves you. Has he not proven that to you in so many ways? Is he not proving it to you every day? Learn to see it. And learn to say, "The Lord be magnified." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the words that you gave to Malachi so long ago, the burden that he was to deliver, that could begin also in this way of you proclaiming your love. And it was so necessary then, and it remains so necessary, so relevant, and so precious now. We confess that we can doubt you too. Even when we have long believed in you, when we look around us, when we think about different things in our lives, we are tempted to say, "In what way has the Lord loved us?" But Lord, like you took the people then back to the issues of your free sovereign grace, so remind us afresh that to receive your Son and all the blessings that come through him is the greatest thing that could ever be. And if you have delivered him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things, including also to persevere in faith unto the end? And we pray therefore, Lord God, that by your grace and Spirit you will assure all who believe also among us, as so many of us confess, that we too are loved with an everlasting love, an undeserved and almost unfathomable love, but so sure, so certain, we need never, never question. And we pray, Lord, that we may respond, therefore, by saying, "The Lord be magnified." And those who yet remain in unbelief, for whatever reason, young or old, use even this sermon, this word, this passage, this prophecy, to convict them and to bring them to yourself. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this word, and we pray it for Jesus' sake.